Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is written into the nature of the universe. It is part of the eternal law of God. It is the way things are that sin requires punishment. Sin incurs debt. Sin, the heart that turns away from God and acts accordingly. Sin earns and deserves the wrath of God. Part of the reason many people don't get the true religion, or the reason they teach it wrongly, especially in the modern age, is because they think that at the heart of it, sin is bad only because it hurts others, or because it has a bad influence on other people. It's hard for us to understand, in our modern understandings of correctional justice, that even if there were no one else around to learn from your bad example, your sin deserves punishment. Not just a few years in a correctional facility in the hopes of being released back into society without recidivism. Your punishment for sin is not merely a warning to others who would do the same. Your sin, all of our sin, deserves a painful and righteous reckoning. Justice requires justice. Sin requires a pound of flesh and more. It is a personal offense to God, and it deserves a personal reckoning. Someone might say that God cannot really be loving if he's eager to punish every little thing. Well, it isn't a question of God living up to a four-letter word called love, or our understanding of it. A huge part of our problem as human beings individually is that we lack sympathy. It is tremendously difficult to really stand outside of yourself and understand someone who comes from a different background or who was raised in a different culture. How much more naive is it to think that we can sympathize with the living God who has always existed, who doesn't just have his own background and his own history. He created history. He created all things. We can really have no idea what it's like for the Almighty God to confront and stand in the presence of sin. But we do know what it's like for a sinner to confront God. It's built into our DNA, as it were, our guilt. Isaiah says, when he's found standing in the presence of the living God, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." When Peter realizes that the man Jesus standing before him is actually the living God, he falls down and says, "Depart from me. Get away from me. For I am a sinful man." Scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yet for some reason, indeed for this reason, for this little four-letter word, love, God was pleased to come down from heaven and inhabit our flesh and assume our human nature. Not artificially, but really, incarnationally. The very God who built the earth's foundation didn't just take the form of a man. He made himself to be conceived in the womb of a woman. He was 9 months or so in utero, was born, raised, and grew in wisdom and stature, just like any other boy, only without sin. When he was a man, he was anointed and he was sent. And he began to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. For the kingdom of God is at hand. All this God did as a man, born of a woman, veiled in human flesh, taking on the form of a minister, a servant. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it was for our sake that the living God became a man. He took on the humble form of a servant so that we would not hesitate to stand in his presence. And he, having been tempted like us in every way, was able to stand in our presence without condemning us as we deserve. On Palm Sunday, God, in the form of a servant, humble and mounted on a donkey, bringing with him salvation, came as king. This perfectly righteous man, who is the living God, was surrounded by a bunch of filthy sinners, whose filthy rags and works are, by their nature, a stench in his nostrils. It is unpleasant for God to be in the presence of sinners, and especially amidst a crowd of people who did not know what he came to do, who were so naive of the things that really make for peace. What makes for peace is death. What balances accounts is blood. The wages of sin is death, and there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. This is written into the universe, or else it is definitive of the very nature of God himself. Sin deserves punishment for its own sake, in itself. Our bodies of flesh are what make us men and not angels, and blood carries the life, and with it atonement is made for sin. So Jesus came and said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Sin for death, eating for life, these things too go together. And so we come this Passion Palm Sunday to celebrate the great feast of the Lamb and his kingdom. Because the greatest treasure Jesus gives to his church is his body and blood for us to eat and for us to drink. And there are millions upon millions of Christians in the world who will not become Lutherans and worship with us because we believe this. They think it is barbaric and superstitious popery, cannibalism even, to say that Christians are literally eating Jesus' body and drinking his blood, and that somehow works forgiveness of sins. Eternal life can't be given that way. How silly of a means for God to give his grace. Surely there is a more dignified way. How silly indeed. We are very silly creatures. How prideful man is to think he's more sophisticated than those who adhere to primitive religion. Do you know what your refrigerator is? The dictionary will politely say it's a box that keeps your food cold. And I suppose it is. But But more specifically, what is it? It is a morgue. For we carnivores, at least, who like to eat our meat, it is where we keep and preserve the energy of dead bodies so that we can profitably put them later in our mouths, chew them, and get calories that preserve and promote our lives. That's what a refrigerator is. Without this silly, superstitious ritual of eating dead things, without this barbaric act of savagery, we would die. Yet it is the very means by which we sustain our life. How absolutely fitting it is that God would use the very same ritual. How appropriate that God would have us eat to feed us the forgiveness of sins through His Son's own life-giving flesh and blood. The life is in the blood, we are told, and Jesus Christ is the life. So it was a happy irony that Pontius Pilate, who was lukewarm about Jesus, thought it best he wash his hands of this man's blood. What a mistake. But it was also a wonderful twist of fate that God's own people, who were hot with anger, cold with envy, shouted, "Crucify him! Let his blood be on us and on our children." His blood. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's true. So he gives them the very blood they ask for, and he makes it a sacrament through which his church will have forgiveness unto eternal life. The bread we break is a participation in the body of Christ. The cup we drink, a participation in the blood of Christ. Lord, have mercy and save us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes our human understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.